Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 7. We're back in Hebrews chapter 7, where the author to Hebrews is fighting for the souls of believers tempted to turn away from Jesus and turn back to the old covenant priesthood by making this argument concerning the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, I mentioned last week that this priest-king, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, he's only mentioned in two places in the Hebrew Bible. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110. And last week, the author to Hebrews explained and applied for us Genesis 14. And this week, he's going to do the same thing with Psalm 110. He explains and applies one verse from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4, beginning here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the author to the Hebrews takes Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he writes our passage for today to explain and apply this one verse for us. And there's an overarching point that he's making, and it's this. Only Jesus, as our high priest, can provide eternal salvation. This is what makes Jesus' priesthood superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Only Jesus, as our high priest, can provide eternal salvation. That's the main point. But he makes this main point by way of seven steps, which will serve as the points for our sermon this morning. So buckle up. It's a seven-point sermon today. And here's the first point. Eternal salvation wasn't attainable through the Levitical priesthood. That's point number one. Eternal salvation was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. He says this in verse 11. He says, now if perfection, I'm saying eternal salvation, because that's what he means by that word perfection. Now if perfection, that is to say eternal salvation, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now again, according to the law, there was a strict requirement for being a priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. More specifically, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. You had to be one of his sons. Jesus Christ does not qualify as a priest under the law. The law of God disqualifies Jesus from being a priest. God made the requirement such a big deal that if anyone tried to approach the altar, if anyone tried to act as a priest and they were not one of the sons of Aaron, they were to be put to death. And yet, the author of Hebrews notes, if that were sufficient, this priesthood that the Lord had established through the tribe of Levi, through the descendants of Aaron, if that had been sufficient to provide eternal salvation for God's people, then why does the Old Testament talk about another priesthood? And clearly, there is another priesthood. Genesis 14, you have Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High, a real priest of the one true and living God, not of the order of Aaron. He's living before Aaron is even born. But not only that, the author is looking at Psalm 110, verse 8, and he's saying, here, long after the law, you have one who is being appointed a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews just asks this question. If all we ever needed to be eternally saved was the priesthood that came from Aaron, then what in the world is God doing in Psalm 110? Appointing another priest who's not in that order, but is coming from another order. The answer becomes clear. He doesn't answer it right off the bat because this is the main point he's building toward. But the answer is very clear. The priesthood of Aaron could not provide eternal salvation. Salvation was never attainable through them. Aaron and his sons were never God's ultimate plan. They were always temporary because God wanted to do for us what they could not do. Provide us eternal salvation, which is what he does in Jesus Christ. This is his first point, just to make the point to those tempted to go back, to say to them, hey, before you go back to the Levitical priesthood and deny Jesus, recognize that eternal salvation wasn't attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Point number two, Jesus then is a priest based on some other qualification or law. This is his second point, that Jesus, therefore, is a priest based on some other qualification and law. He's going to make this point in verses 12 through 17. First of all, right off the bat in verses 12 through 17, he's acknowledging that Jesus is disqualified according to the law. Jesus is not qualified to be a priest according to the Old Testament Pentateuch, according to the book of Numbers specifically. According to the legal requirement to be of the tribe of Levi and a son of Aaron. It's not as if he's been hoping this whole time that they wouldn't notice this. Now, he knows that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Verse 12 through 14, he acknowledges it. He says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So he's saying that if Jesus is a priest, if Jesus is now qualifying as a priest, there must have necessarily been a change in law because he didn't qualify under the old covenant law. He goes on, verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he says, let's just put two and two together here. Jesus doesn't qualify as a priest according to the law of Moses. Because God's law forbade anyone from the tribe of Judah acting as a priest, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and so if he really is a priest on some other basis or some other qualification, rather than what's clear in the law of Moses, then there must have been a change in law. The law has changed. In verses 15 and 16, he says this becomes even more evident when you consider the thing that does qualify him as a priest, which is the basis on which Jesus can become a priest. Verses 15 and 16. What's the basis on which Jesus can become a priest? He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Because that's what's happening in Psalm 110:4. The Lord is recognizing someone else as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he adds this basis. What is the basis of Jesus becoming a priest, verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So not on the basis of being in the line of Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. So he says this, you want to know what qualifies Jesus to be a priest? It's not that he descended from a priestly tribe. He didn't. It's not that he's one of Aaron's sons. He's not. What is the basis, or what qualifies him? What's the law on which he serves as high priest? It's the authority, it's the power of his own indestructible life. So here's a question. Where is the author of Hebrews seeing an indestructible life in Psalm 110:4? Well, he tells us, verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So let's draw this out. We know that Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Christ. It's about the Messiah. Jesus makes this clear in the New Testament. Remember, Psalm 110, it begins with David, King David, writing, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Jesus asks this question. He says, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they all answered, "David." That the Christ is David's son. And Jesus said, "That's right. Question number two, why in Psalm 110, if Messiah, the Christ, is David's son, why does David call him his Lord?" So we know that Psalm 110 is about the Christ. It's about the Messiah, the King. So what does verse 4 tell us about King Jesus? It tells us he's a priest, but it also tells us that he has to live forever, because the verse says, "You're a priest forever." That's what the author of Hebrews is seeing. That's what he's doing here. He's not jumping through crazy gymnastics trying to make this argument work. He's just a really good reader of his Bible. And as he looks at Psalm 110:4, he sees that if the Messiah is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, then the Messiah must have an indestructible life. The Messiah must live forever. This is why it becomes so clear that at his resurrection, Jesus is appointed as King who reigns over the whole world. "All authority has been given to me," he says. But it's also true that according to Psalm 110:4, that it was the moment that Jesus stepped out of the tomb alive forevermore, that it was made clear, this is the priest. This is the one Psalm 110:4 was talking about. This is the one forever. Why? Because he is the one who has been raised from the grave in glory to live forevermore. He's the one who has an indestructible life. Which is why, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, the author of Hebrews has already brought this up, and he's connected the two together. He says, Hebrews 5:5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Why does he bring that up? Because it was by his resurrection that he was appointed king. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Why offer that up? Because it was by his resurrection that he was made a priest forever. Jesus is the forever priest king promised to the people in the Old Testament. He's made a priest on the basis of the fact that he lives forever. The priest, according to Psalm 110, must be a priest forever. Therefore, he must live forever. So the basis that qualifies Jesus for being our high priest is that he has an indestructible life. So that means then that something has happened. Point number three. The logical of conclusion of point number two is point number three. This means then that the law has been set aside and something better has taken its place. That's point number three. The law has been set aside and something better has taken its place. How can we say that the law has been set aside? Well, because if Jesus is a priest, something expressly forbidden by the law, and there's something new that qualifies him to be our priest, then clearly the law has been set aside. This is what the author of Hebrews says in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. He says, I recognize that the law covenant has been set aside. The requirements for priesthood, this has all been set aside. But don't get sad, because that was never able to bring about eternal salvation. Instead, recognize that the end of verse 19. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So this means then that we're not looking to the law to see who can become a high priest. That's been set aside. But don't get sad. That's okay. The law could never provide eternal salvation. Instead, something better has been provided. Here's a priest who has an indestructible life, who lives forever, and you can see that he's paving the way for the fact that this one who lives forever is going to be able to provide us an eternal salvation, which the priests under the law could never do. And then he adds to his argument. Point number four. Jesus was made a priest by God making an oath. This is point number four. Jesus was made a priest by God making an oath. Not only did Jesus qualify on superior qualifications, he's also made a priest because God made an oath to him. Verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, there's the oath, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now, at this point of his argument, we could say, okay, Jesus was made a priest with an oath. The old covenant priests were not made priests with an oath. So what? Here's his point. If Jesus became a high priest based on God making an oath, and God will not change his mind, then it means that Jesus is a priest forever. It means that God is not going to at some point in history say, Jesus being made a priest wasn't my ultimate plan. There's something better. No, Jesus is a priest forever because God has sworn and he will not change his mind. Jesus is our high priest forever. And here's the implication. You can bank your life on him. If you're tempted to bank your life on Aaron's sons as your priests, that was always a temporary plan. They were always pointing you forward to a greater priest to come. But now that Jesus has come, he's a priest forever. God has sworn it. He's made an oath. And so you can bank your life on him. Do you realize how powerful this is to a people who were saying, following Jesus is costing me. I'm suffering persecution. And he's saying, listen, you can bank your life on him. Jesus is worth it because Jesus is a priest who's going to be your priest forever, because God made him a priest forever by an oath. And not only that, point number five, Jesus brings about a better covenant. Jesus brings about a better covenant. This is point number five. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now think about this. When you go to the old covenant, God graciously said to Israel, I'm going to dwell among you. Specifically, I'm going to dwell among you in a special room in the tabernacle, later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Though God is omnipresent, he's going to manifest his special presence there, like he manifested his special presence in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And the question then is, how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? And the answer is the priesthood. The priesthood, the old covenant, was built upon the priesthood. The reason God could dwell among his sinful people is because he raised up priests who would daily offer sacrifices for sins, who would constantly be acknowledging, Lord God, your people are sinful and cannot dwell in your presence. But as their representatives, we're going to offer sacrifices for their sins and for our own sins. We're going to intercede on their behalf. So the high priests then in the Old Testament made the way of God relating to his people possible. But in that covenant, in that way that God was relating to his people, they had to make sacrifices all the time. Why? Because sins would continually be remembered. Sacrifices had to be made daily for sins, every day, because we sin every day. But from the passage that Grant read for us earlier, God made a promise. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to relate to you in a superior way, a better way, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I took them out of Egypt, the covenant that they broke. I'm going to make a new covenant. And part of the promise of this new covenant is that I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my law upon your heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And I'm going to remember your sins no more. In the old covenant, they were remembered every day. And new sacrifices had to be made every day. So here's the question then. The priests of the old covenant, they could bring all that they were given, but they couldn't bring all that blessing that was promised in this new covenant. So who is it who's going to enable these new covenant promises to become a reality, that we can have new hearts and the Spirit of God dwelling within us and God remembering our sins no more? And the answer is, verse 22, Jesus comes and guarantees all those covenant promises. He is the priest who can provide all of them. And he provided all of them through the sacrifice of himself. Now we're 5 points into the explanation that the author has made of this one verse in Psalm 110. Psalm 110:4. But now he's going to make two application points to end his passage. And these application points, these two application points, I believe are powerful. And I want you to hear them this morning. The first one is point number 6. One of the benefits of Jesus' priesthood is that our salvation is eternal. Point 6. One of the benefits of Jesus' priesthood is that our salvation is eternal. Look at verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, here's the application. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My guess is that when we think about the Messiah, when we think about the work of Christ, which is necessary for our salvation, we probably think about his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his justifying resurrection. But there's another element to Jesus's work that is absolutely necessary for our salvation. The priests not only offered sacrifices for sins, the priests also would intercede before God on behalf of the people. Jesus, as our high priest, intercedes forever. Consequently, because our high priest is interceding forever, we are saved forever. That's what he means by saved to the uttermost. He means saved forever. If we're going to be eternally saved, our high priest has to be interceding for us at every moment. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. As the God-man, in this moment, by his divine power, he is upholding the universe. He's upholding the cells in my body, enabling me to speak. He's upholding the cells in your body, enabling you to hear. And at the same moment, because he is the God-man, he is interceding for each one of us before God the Father as our great high priest, pleading before his Father what he has done on our behalf. And unless he did that, every moment of eternity, we could not be saved forever. But he does. And he can, and he's the only one who can. And he's the only high priest who lives forever. And consequently, as our passage says, because he continues forever, we can be saved forever. We can be redeemed forever because he lives forever to intercede forever. And so our salvation lasts forever. The law could never do that. Remember the first point. The old covenant priesthood couldn't provide eternal salvation. But Jesus can. And this brings us then to point 7 and the final points of application. Jesus's sacrifice for sin was perfect as well. Point number 7. Jesus's sacrifice for sin was perfect. So the priest did two things. He interceded and he offered sacrifice. And he notes here the sacrifice that Jesus offers is so perfect. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests in the Old Covenant, the Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Why did he have to do it daily? Because sin kept being remembered. But the new covenant promise is that your sins will be remembered no more. So how would he see to it that our sins were forever dealt with? Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. One of the reasons that we can be saved forever is because the sacrifice he made was not an animal sacrifice that would have to be repeated day after day after day. He offered the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of himself. And because he has done that, our sins will never be charged to our account again. Jesus paid it all, once for all. The only person who has authority to condemn us is the one who has died for us, who offered himself for us, who is interceding for us forever. Consequently, we are saved forever. Here's the answer then to the question he raises back at the beginning in verse 11. If eternal salvation had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? The answer is because eternal salvation wasn't attainable. And this is what God wanted for us. Brothers and sisters, do you see the heart of God here? The reason your Heavenly Father's eternal plan wasn't the priesthood of Aaron, ultimately, but was the priesthood of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, is because God wanted to save you forever, to the uttermost. He wanted to save you and deal with your sins finally and fully. Now, for the original audience, the implication here is clear. Therefore, don't walk away from Jesus and go back to those things that could not give you eternal salvation. There's only one who can give you eternal salvation, and it's Jesus. In other words, Jesus is supremely better in every way. This is the main point of the whole book of Hebrews. Better than the angels, better than the law, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the Levitical priesthood. So he's saying, don't go back to that. Stay here and persevere in following Jesus, who is better, supremely better. But I doubt this morning that you're particularly tempted that your particular temptation this morning is to go back to the Levitical priesthood and making animal sacrifices. So I'm not going to spend time in application there. But I do think that we do something similar. We have a similar temptation. Brothers and sisters, we should not, but I think sometimes we're tempted to live this way. We should not live every day as if our justification, our being declared righteous before God, our approval before God, our measuring up before God is dependent upon us doing work. If you live that way, if you wake up every day thinking, maybe if I do this, God will be pleased with me. Maybe if I finally quit doing that, I'll finally measure up and God will approve of me and grant me righteousness. If you do that, I promise you, it will ultimately not make you want to sin less, but more, because you'll realize you can never do enough. That's like these Jewish believers going back to the law. That's like you trying to go back as if Jesus has never come and paid it all. But instead, every day, we get to begin our day with the full knowledge that our great high priest offered the perfect once for all sacrifice of himself and is interceding for us right now. When Satan each morning accuses you, saying, "Do you really think God wants to hear you? A pathetic sinner like you? Do you really think he wants anything to do with you? Do you really think that he's pleased with you?" You can stop and say, "Satan, that's a great question. Here's another one. Is Jesus interceding for me?" And the answer in Hebrews 7 is yes, he is eternally, always, every moment, interceding for you. Consequently, as long as he is interceding for me, which he does every moment for eternity, and what he's pleading is not what I've done, but what he has done for me, then yes, God is pleased and God does approve, and there is now no condemnation whatsoever, because it's not wrapped up in my ability, but in the one who represents me forever as my great high priest, so that I can be saved forever. And brothers and sisters, if you live with that basis and that understanding, that's what motivates holy living. Sometimes the enemy convinces us that that doesn't motivate holy living. I promise you, it does. Immerse yourself in the surpassing glories of what Jesus has done for you. Immerse yourself in the free, amazing grace of Jesus Christ, and you will leap for joy when you see how deeply he loves you, and you will love him. You will love his people to the praise of his everlasting name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you use your word from this passage to cause us to be more deeply rooted in the security and freedom and eternal salvation that we have in Jesus, our forever priest king. May we not lose sight of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And on the basis of that, joyfully live holy lives unto you. Would you begin that work in us today? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, remember at 6:30 this Wednesday, we will be back here live streaming our Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.